Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the three times in a calendar year that we celebrate the Lord's table service, or Lord's Supper, or communion, or Eucharist, whatever you want to call this, in which we partake of the fruit of the vine as well as the bread in a morning service. Normally we do it in an evening service for various reasons, but there are three times a year in which we have it. For reasons, on a Sunday morning service. And whenever we have the Lord's table service, we try to make that service a little bit special with music, but particularly the message, whatever series we're going through, we put a huge pause on it, and we try to focus squarely on exactly what we're going to be doing concerning the Lord's table service. A number of years ago, we walked chronologically through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he and his disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane, and chronologically the life of Jesus until he was buried, to get our thoughts devotionally centered on what this table is about. And now we are just finishing a brief series of devotional thoughts based on the most explicit passage of Scripture in the entire Bible on what this is all about. Right here. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. But we are on the last two verses of it, verses 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. And here are the final instructions. It's really a summary of everything that God, through Paul, has told this church in Corinth. And so we'll see if we can't recapture what was going on. Also, perhaps recapture some of the things that we might think amiss about the Lord's table service and the instructions on how to remedy it. 1 Corinthians 11:33, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry or wait for one another. And if any man be hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. Other things I will set in order when I come." Let's bow and ask God's help as we look into his word. Lord, you are the author of this book. This is your Holy Spirit's sword, it says in your word. And also, your Holy Spirit is the only one who can give us illumination, light shed on the passages, but not just the light of learning more facts. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts, our minds, our affections in such a way that we would be thrilled to be about your things this day. May we be enamored and fall in love with you even more. May you rekindle our devotion and our affection right now. Open your word to us, so that we would behold the things that are right here. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. The early church, from the time that the Lord resurrected and ascended back to heaven, the early church always celebrated the Lord's table service or communion. As a matter of fact, one of the early Roman governors in Bithynia, his name was Pliny, wrote back to the emperor, Roman Emperor Trajan, and said this in his letter, quote, "I've been trying to get all the information I could regarding Christians. I've even hired spies to profess to be Christians and become baptized in order that they might get into the Christian services without suspicion. Contrary to what I had supposed, I find that the Christians meet at dead of night or at early morn, that they sing a hymn to Christ as God, that they read from their own sacred writings and partake of a very simple small meal consisting of bread and wine. This is all that I can find out, except that they exhort each other to be subject to the government and to pray for all men." End of quotation. Very interesting. Here, this Roman governor, unsaved, writing back to the Roman emperor, says these early Christians, they read out of the book, they pray, they sing hymns, and they partake of a little bread and wine, and they celebrate Christ as God. Here in the church of Corinth, they were doing the same thing, but
they had two big problems whenever this church celebrated the Lord's Supper service. Number one, they weren't using it to commune with God and others. That's one of its main purposes. And they weren't using it to commune with God and others. As a matter of fact, it went into a disgraceful scramble. And their second main problem was they wanted it to satisfy their own personal hunger. They would gather together for the potluck. It was included with this meal. There were rich people who brought a lot, and they wouldn't share it with poor people, and some of the poorer people were left completely without. There were some people who were bringing lots of wine to it, and of course, basically all of the wine then was alcoholic, and some just drank and drank and drank, and there were a number of people that were drunk in the church service. Also, as you know, just recapping some things, there were people inside the church that would not associate with others. They were divided up into all kinds of various factions. And the Lord addresses both of those two main problems. They weren't using it to commune with God and others, and they were using it for satisfaction of their own hunger, which resulted in, look at verse 21. You're in chapter 11. Look at verse 21. It resulted in sinning against other people. It says there in verse 21, for every man, when they should eat, takes his own supper before the others. One is hungry and another is drunken. So it results in sinning against other people. And then look at verse 27. It results also in sinning against Jesus himself. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So basically in this whole thing, we want to avoid those two things. I want to make sure that I commune, that there is a union with God and with other people, and that I'm not using this to satisfy my own hunger. Well, you don't have to worry about number two very much because we don't give you very big portions in this, right? So that's perhaps one of the things that can be learned there. Avoid these things. And God, through Paul's answer for us avoiding these issues, were looking certain directions. He said to the Corinthians, look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back to the life of Jesus. Look back to why he died. Look back to how he died. Look back to the fact that he actually did die. Look back. But also, you need to look ahead because Jesus said the last time that he took communion with you, he's not going to be partaking it with you until he drinks it with you in his coming kingdom. Look ahead. Also, we need to look within. Look back, look ahead, look within. Make sure that you don't partake in an unworthy manner. How do I look within? The sins that I commit, which are many. Aaron Young, which are many. At this time, I need to make sure that I confess them ahead of time to the Lord, that I spend time seriously dealing and pointing a finger at my own self. I've often said and overused the illustration that there are people out in this world today that find fault like there's a reward for it. But in this ceremony, we all need not be looking at any other person, not our spouse, not our children, not our parents, not our co-workers, not a pastor, not a deacon, not someone else that's here, not the world, not Donald Trump, not Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders or anyone else. We need to be pointing fingers at our own self. Look within, because how in the world can a person have real communion with God when I have allowed sin into my life to block that communion with God and others? Look back, look ahead, look within, and look around. If this is to be communion with others, I need to be looking around and making sure that I'm doing all that I can to live peaceably with all men, as much as lies within me. It says that I am to regard the body of Christ. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 there. It says, he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eats and drinks to his own condemnation because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. What does it mean? Discerning the Lord's body. Again, we're recapping things. Two main things. The main thing is, in this service, it is a spiritual aspect. There are some that believe these elements that are right here, the fruit of the vine, of grape juice, and the bread, that when a person says in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, by the way, magicians took that Latin phrase, which means this is my body, magicians took it to magically transforming things and made it hocus pocus. But there are some that believe that whenever someone says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that instantaneously, it literally becomes the actual blood and the actual body of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't until the person officiating says those words. The Bible does not say that it becomes his body at all. As a matter of fact, it would play against it, and common sense would play against that. We do not believe that this is his body, but he does say that it represents it. So, if it represents it and it's not his body, what's the purpose of this whole thing? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What? Remembering that he died. Remembering how he died. Remembering why he died. It was for my sins. It was for my breaking of his commandment. It was for me going against him. And I go against him all the times. We all have sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are the good things that he says I ought to be doing that I don't do. And then there are sins of commission, the bad things that I shouldn't be doing that I actually do commit. And they're multifaceted, aren't they? Sins of my mind, allowing myself to think about certain things. Sins of my eyes, looking at certain things. Of my ears, choosing to listen or hear certain voices or certain aspects of the culture around me. Of our mouth. The book of James says that a person who never sins with his mouth, that person is truly a perfect man. What's that saying about our tongues? Our tongues really get us into more trouble than probably anything else. God help us to guard our tongues. But then also the sins of the hands. My hands and arms ought to be engaged in the Lord's work. My feet and legs ought to be carrying me on missions of mercy. But also my heart, if I could put it that way, my affections. What I treasure, what I love, what I'm enamored with. Because the Bible says that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord with all of my heart. Do I fulfill that commandment very well? Not very well. And the second, to love my neighbors as I love my own self. Do I fulfill that very well? No, neither do any of us. And so we have this time in which we look within and confess, as well as look around and want to be building bridges with others. This communion service is an inner spiritual thing. It's not an outward physical thing. I want to say again, these elements will not take you to heaven. They never will. As a matter of fact, if you believe these elements here, taking them will actually take you to heaven, you probably, and I want to say it kindly, you probably don't know the gospel. You've got a lot of things mixed up. If you believe these elements will take you to heaven, you probably should not partake them because these things don't take you to heaven. It's not a physical thing. It is an inward spiritual communion with God, thanking him for dying on the cross for our sins. But also telling him, Lord, I've messed up again. I've done it again in my attitude, in my actions, in my reactions, with my mind, with my motives, with my attitude, and the list goes on. And I tell him, and there's a communion that's there. Have you ever noticed that when you have majorly botched it, maybe you haven't majorly botched it, but whenever you have majorly botched it against someone and you sincerely want to be right with them, you are not one of these people, well, I may have done this, but it was all of their fault. Well, maybe I did 1%. It was 99% their fault. And I'll just tell them, well, if you're offended at me, that's really, you've just obviously got a major problem and I'm sorry that you're offended at me. Not that kind of reaction, but when you really have botched it and you sincerely want to make it right with someone. Have you ever noticed that when you go and you attempt to make it right and they are very forgiving and you aren't hiding anything, you confess it all. And your motives, the actions, and they're very forgiving. Have you ever noticed how lighthearted you are afterwards? Have you ever noticed how good you feel about doing the right thing? That is what needs to be taking place on the inside when we partake of these communion services. Because we're getting right with God, and hopefully right with other people. But also this looking around deals with, I want to make sure that I'm trying to be right with other people. As I come here, this ought to represent a unity. It says, wait for one another, which we're going to explain in just a little bit. There ought to be a unity even in our actions. Therefore, I should be trying to be right with other people. So what's the point? The point in summarizing all of 1 Corinthians 11 is discard your prejudice against other people and your supposed sin list that you have against them. Discard your prejudice, discard your selfishness, and discard your indifference. Your indifference to God, your indifference to His Word, your indifference to what God says how we ought to be operating the ordinance, and get your thinking straightened out. Getting your thinking straightened out will get your affections straightened out, and that will help get our actions straightened out. Four main things in this passage concerning the Lord's table. Number one, in verse 33, God says the Lord's table is a communion of saints together with God and with each other. God says that the Lord's table is a communion of saints together with God and with each other. So what's the application? The application is wait for each other at the church. Look at verse 33. There, wherefore, my brother, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. That is the reason why we don't come up one at a time. In the Bible verse, it seems to make it expressly clear that when we come together to eat, we actually wait for one another to eat together. That's why we do it. This is a matter of fellowship, and we observe it together. I don't eat it up before other people have the opportunity, and I certainly don't gobble up and take a handful so that other people have nothing out there. This is a family meal. And we would hope that all, as much as possible, would get along within the family as much as possible. No one should come and partake of these elements if they do not know Jesus as their Savior. And no one should come and partake of these elements if they refuse to be right with God and with other people. Think of a number of years ago. This has probably been 13 years ago or so. There was a person, one of our church members, who had found themselves in a bad way. I'll just put it, they had a personal defeat in their life, and it was known by others. And it was being advertised, unfortunately, by others. And it hurt this individual spiritually, and it was great potential to hurt this church and the Lord's reputation. And he came and he said, what do I do? After talking with him, I was really convinced he had confessed his own sin, that he had turned from it. He wasn't just ashamed that he got caught, that he was genuinely ashamed, and he wanted to turn from this and not practice it anymore. I said, well, you know, I'm not sure. Let me continue to pray about that. That was on a Saturday. The next day, Sunday, was the Lord's table service, and that person was there in the evening communion service. And I just said, and I rarely do this. Maybe I ought to do it more. I said before, after the pause, is there anyone here who has anything that they believe that they ought to share? And this person said, Pastor, I do. And he came right up, held onto the table, and very briefly, concisely, and quietly admitted his wrong and asked everyone's forgiveness and for their prayers. Guess what that did? There was a wave of love and forgiveness and support. Now, obviously, this person had not done anything like stealing, and we're not trying to cover anything up like that. If it is against the law, we would have to deal with the law side of it as well. So, God says that his table is a communion with saints, together with God. It's a communion. That speaks of the social aspect. But we need to make sure that the social aspect of all of this never ever trumps, but I hate to use that word now. I do. Never ever surpasses God's real intention, and that is the spiritual, biblical aspect. The social should never ever supersede the spiritual aspect, and the spiritual aspect is brought out in the first part of verse 34. Look at verse 34. It says, "And if any man be hungry, let him eat at home." What is he saying? He's saying that the Lord's table is a commemoration of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not for people to be appeasing their own hunger. If you want to appease your hunger at home. If the purpose is to make a huge meal out of this thing, and you've come to church only for the purpose of eating, you need to go home to eat. Now, there are some people who take this phrase and say that means there should never, ever be any food eaten in a church at all. Now, is that what that says? First of all, you never rip a verse out of its what? Out of its context. There's all kinds of people that rip verses out of the context. Don't rip it out of the context. The context is concerning the Lord's table. And so there are people who are honest enough and say, that means there should never ever be any food on the church premises whenever there is a communion that is celebrated. Is that what that is saying? Really seems, and the interpretation of all of history, church history, is it's talking about the purpose of why a person is eating and the purpose of this supper. If the person's purpose is, I'm going there to have a meal and appease my hunger, you really should eat at home. But if the person's purpose is that this is a commemoration, really, of the sacrifice of Jesus, then I can partake of that. So, it's a communion with God and others. And secondly, it's a commemoration, the spiritual, looking back, commemorating Jesus' sacrifice for my sins. Just a morsel, just a sip will do. It's a reminder of something that ought to be taking place inside of our thinking, inside of our heart, inside of our affections toward God. Don't ever get the focus off of Jesus Christ. The story is told of when Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years of age. The Duke Ludovico of Milan commissioned him to paint a painting of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. And da Vinci divided the disciples into two main groups of six, but then in those six, he had three and three, and then three and three, and the Lord Jesus in the center. You're very familiar with da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. And as he was finishing it up, he got a friend to come in and just kind of give his comments, someone that he recommended, someone that he liked, who would be very critiquing of da Vinci's artwork. And the friend came in and said, "Whoa, it's beautiful, and look at that grail, at that chalice, that cup that Jesus has in his hand. That's magnificent and brilliant." And da Vinci gets angry, and he gets a pen, black ink, and he puts a speck right on it, and he says, "Nothing shall detract from the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting me know." And so, if you notice da Vinci's painting today, it is not a great, ostentatious holy grail. It's a simple cup. Nothing should detract from the figure of Christ. And dear friends, can I say, not only true in Da Vinci's Last Supper painting, here at every Lord's Supper that you ever partake, no matter where it is, nothing should ever detract from the person of Jesus Christ. What has he done? Who is he? He's the God-man who came and lived the perfect life that none of us could live. He suffered on the cross for my sins, for your sins. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, speaking of the new life that we can have. He ascended to heaven and he's coming back someday. Never, ever forget that he died for you. Remember these things. And as in the silence of the future moments, as the elements will be passed, recall these things to mind. Recover the emotions. Recover the facts. Recover these things. Relive the reality of his dying. That he died, how he died, and why he died. Be occupied with Jesus. And God is serious about this, isn't he? These two main things, it's a communion with God and others, and it's a commemoration of Jesus in my own heart. It's not physical outward that this stuff is going to take me to heaven or makes me right with God. It's an inward spiritual thing in my thinking and communion with God. All this is, it's a physical reminder, like a signpost to point me in the right direction. God is serious about this. And he's so serious, he says in the middle of verse 34, that you come not together unto condemnation. He says you better get a grasp, but this is a communion with God and others, and it's a commemoration of Jesus and what he's done, because if you don't, God says abusing the Lord's table brings condemnation. So what's the application? Adjust your attitude about this. God enforces all of this with a serious, solemn warning. You will incur the displeasure of your Creator. Take it seriously. Have you ever noticed it's possible? It's possible to do good things in a bad manner. Have you ever noticed that? Have you, I've overused the illustration, but it comes immediately to my mind. I take my wife flowers. She gets this glassy look in her eye. Oh, Aaron, you shouldn't have. And I say, well, it's what all the marriage books say that I'm supposed to do, so here you are. I hope you like them. I did the right thing, but I did it in a manner that totally discounts. As a matter of fact, it not only discounts the good that I tried to do, it put me where? Yeah, it put me in the doghouse. That'll put me further in the hole than what when I went to the flower store to even purchase those flowers. And so it is possible even to do God's things. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed it in our Western Christianity? It's possible to even do God's things, but in a manner that's not right, or to do it with an attitude that's not right. I think of Cain in the Bible. Remember Cain? Cain brought a sacrifice to God. Cain put it on an altar. Cain lit fire to it. Cain brought a sacrifice, and it was one of the nearest and dearest things to his heart. He tilled the ground. He labored for these fruits and vegetables, and he put them on the altar. He was completely sincere. And he did the right actions, but he did them in the wrong way, and God didn't accept that offering. There's the fellow Saul in the Old Testament. Saul was told by God's man, you need to wait till Samuel waits and gets there. Saul waited, he waited, he got there. At the end of that day, no show. The next day, he waited until toward the later afternoon and said, well, I'm not waiting. We need to be doing something. We don't have time to be wasting around here. I've got busy things to do, and this person ought to be organized, and so here's how we're going to run it. I'm going to do the sacrificing. And then at the end of that sacrifice, the prophet Samuel comes along. And Saul says, hey, I've done everything that God commanded me to do. Oh, is that right? You shouldn't be offering sacrifices. That's not your place. God made it expressly clear. But I did it with a sincere heart. You weren't here, and so I just took it upon myself. It is possible to be doing good, right, Bible things, but in a manner and with an attitude that really, it totally eliminates everything. Christian friend, may we be reminded of that. It's not just outward conformity to Christianity. I get so burdened sometimes of visitors who would come here. Yes, I have a coat and a tie on. Sometimes I don't. Maybe sometime in the future I won't. And I'll give up the coat and tie, but I get burdened. And I'm not downing those of you who have coats and ties. Please don't think that I am. But I get burdened about the thought of our Sunday best and some people coming in, looking at us with our Sunday best. But then they also see, well, I'm at church. I need to be talking churchies. And I need to plaster a smile on my face. And I need to act like everything's good. And I need to smile. And I need to shake hands with other people and say, God bless you. All that church-y stuff. But then when we have visitors, they look at us and it looks like our lives are absolutely perfect. And they come away thinking, man, I'm messed up in my life right now, but these people, I cannot relate to these people. And they leave. I've had folks say at times, they feel like a chunk of coal, perhaps in a diamond mine. We need to be doing whatever we can to be real. I'm not saying that we need to be hitting the lowest level. That's not, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. But I am trying to say, may God help us to be genuinely real with others. We all have struggles. I'll never forget a number of years ago on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I don't wish to embarrass him, but I've asked him, we've talked about it before. Brother Jason Main was here that Wednesday evening, and he just stood up and said, brothers and sisters, would you please just pray for me? I'm struggling with my tobacco usage. Would you please pray for me? Amen! Would to God that we all would be able to do that. And it wasn't long after that that the Lord gave great victory and help. But there has to be humility. There has to be vulnerability. But whenever there's pride, and whenever there's arrogance, and whenever it has to be run my way and done this particular way, there will never be an allowance for humility or for vulnerability. And for people to really be reached on the inside. God's serious about this. God's serious that it's not all outward conformity. It's not about jumping through hoops like dogs in a circus. Dogs can be trained to jump through hoops. Bears can be trained to ride tricycles. And people can be trained to show up even on a Sunday morning in a church service and do all of that like those trained animals, but deep on the inside really have some major struggles and difficulties with God and with other people. It's not about just doing the outward, the inward, the passion, the emotion has to drive it. Sometimes, dear friends, some people treat the Church of God like it is a business, and there are some similarities between the church and a modern business, but there is a lot biblically that is completely poles apart. We are about the insides of individuals. What's going on the inside? Because when the inside is right, the outside can follow suit. It's possible to be here on the Lord's Day. It's possible to hear all kinds of sermons. It's possible to participate in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, and still our attitude be so rotten that it just aggravates our guilt before God. May God help us that we never ever come. God help us that we're not so concerned about the outward as much as our inward being right, so that we don't provoke Him. These are holy things. So it needs to be done in a holy manner and with a holy right attitude. Can I put it this way? My mother never tolerated whenever I would goof off when we were eating. And she would always say to me, don't play at the table. Can I say to us, don't play at the table? Fourthly and lastly, not only is the Lord's Supper a communion with God and others, it is a commemoration of Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us. Abusing it brings condemnation on me. But also, God alludes to something in the very last phrase here. He alludes. He doesn't state it directly, but He alludes that the important matters of the Lord's table are clearly taught. There's clarity with what is revealed. Look at the end of verse 34. He says, other things will I set in order when I come. What does that mean? So there's other things about the Lord's table that we don't know. Ooh. I wonder if Paul wrote those down somewhere. Oh, I've heard that there are forgotten books of the Bible. Oh, what about some of those New Testament books that are out there that aren't put in the Bible, and somehow those people back years ago are trying to keep God's word from us? What about that group of books that's in some people's Bibles but it's not in our Bible called the Apocrypha? Has 1st and 2nd Maccabees and 3rd and 4th Maccabees, as well as Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus and Bell and the Dragon and 1st and 2nd Esdras and all of those. What about those books? What about the Lost Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas? Oh, there's all kinds of other things out there? No. We are convinced, we believe in what we call the sufficiency of the Word of God, the sufficiency in the 66 books. They are without error as they were originally given to us. They're without error. And we can rely on them. They are fully authoritative and it's sufficient. What do I mean by sufficient? The Bible says a lot about agriculture. They lived in an agricultural economy back then. The Bible says a lot about agriculture. This is not a book on agriculture. What it says about agriculture is true, but it's not a book about agriculture. This is a book that has mathematics in it, numbers, addition, subtraction, multiplication. This is not a book of mathematics. What it says about mathematics in this book is true, but it's not a book of mathematics. This book also mentions astronomy. It mentions stars and the planets that are up there. It mentions also about the sea and the sea currents. It's not a book about science. What it says about science is true, but it's not a book about science. But what is this book? It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that in this book God has given us all that we need for living life and for godliness before Him. Everything that's in this book, you can count on it. It's everything we need for living life. It is not going to tell you how to balance your checkbook, but it's going to have basics in there. You better learn how to balance your checkbook and know what's in your accounts. There's a principle that's in there. Also, I would say that God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, saying, oh, look at what the United States is doing and the transgender policies that's going out there. Boy, there's a lot of people that are, the government's getting involved, and there's people that are getting into heated debates on both sides. Boy, I wish I would have said something about that. You know what? I think I'll write a book, a third Peter. No, that's not going to happen. Because the answer to all of the transgender issues and the heated arguments on both sides and the resolution of the whole thing is found already. When God said it, he said it right the first time. It's right in here. He said it right. With all of the different agendas that are out there, and even with the basics on who I should be voting for and the kind of characteristics I should be looking at, when God said it, he said it right the first time. Don't be looking for a 2 James or 3 Peter or a book of Hezekiah. It's found in here. Now, the discouraging part is sometimes I don't know where to begin. If you need some help with that, we'd be glad to talk with you about that. But he said it, and he said it right. The sufficiency of the Word of God. But also, devotionally, would like to look at that last sentence. The other things I'll set in order when I arrive. I like to think of those words as being the words of Jesus Christ. Someday he's going to come back here, and he's going to put everything right. There's so much, friends, that our government cannot regulate. There's so much that you as parents, you cannot regulate. And so much we as a church, we cannot regulate or accomplish or have programs for. There's so much that will never, ever be right down here. There's so much that's out of gear in people's lives. Your life, are you willing to admit it? Yes. In my life, I'm willing to admit it. So much out of gear in our lives and our families, and yes, even out of gear in Jesus' own church. And we may try to put them all together, but we're always going to blunder, always will. Every form of human government and leadership throughout all of history, except for Jesus Christ, has always failed. But Jesus is coming back someday, and he says, I'm going to put it all right when I get back there. Walk in obedience to what I've delivered to you in my book, and I'll put everything else back together. You all have heard of Robin Hood before. Prince John, Richard the Lionhearted, was off on the crazy crusade, gets captured, eventually released, but his brother Prince John had taken over and had taxed the people practically to death and putting others to death. But then when King Richard arrived back, in the words of Roger Miller in the Walt Disney animated, he said, well, he just put everything right again. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to put everything right again. Question, are you ready to meet him? So, there are four main things. This is a communion with God and others. This is a commemoration of Jesus' death. God's serious about it. If I don't do it the right way, there's condemnation. But also, God makes it clear what he says in his word is for us to go by. Everything else that's not in there, I don't need to be worrying about it. Have you ever wondered some of the biggest fights that are in churches and throughout all of church history have been over things that have not been of major importance? They have not been things that have been concerning this book. They have been things that should be lesser importance in which we should be willing to be a little more gracious concerning. So, discard your prejudice, discard your selfishness, discard the indifference to God, discard the indifference to his word, discard the indifference to the ordinance. We're to get our thinking straightened out and then get our affections and our attitudes straightened out, and that gets our actions straightened out. One final note, and that is, I would encourage this time that it should never ever be a spiritual autopsy of just grief alone. Yes, in the moments of silence, we're going to have some hopefully inner confession of sin, which is very important. But there should be thanksgiving and joyfulness that follows. There was a bulletin. Some of you got a bulletin of today, the order of the service, stuff like that. There was a bulletin of a Roman Catholic church up in Wisconsin that read this. Quote, there have been a number of people leaving the church immediately after Holy Communion. This is a great dishonor to our blessed Lord. The church tells us that Jesus remains in our bodies 15 minutes after we have received Holy Communion. That means that our thanksgiving should be at least 15 minutes long. We should not leave the church until our Lord is no longer with us. End of quotation. Now, there's a few things I want to address there. It starts off, the church tells us. I really don't care what any church says, and I want to say it with great respect. I appreciate people who have studied. I appreciate people who have worked themselves up the food chain, but I really don't care what any church says. I want to see it here. Ron Eamon said it years ago. We preach the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. But then it also says that Jesus remains in our bodies. And some of our friends believe that this is actually the literal body and blood of the Lord, and that when we take it, it's his body. Literally, we're cannibals. We are eating someone else's flesh and blood, and it goes inside of our body. I've already tried to explain that. We do not believe that. But I also wonder, where in the world did they get the 15 minutes? 15 minutes. I mean, I can understand 10 minutes. There's 10 commandments. I can see 10. I can see 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 disciples or apostles in the New. I could see 12. I could see 20 or 24, the 4 and 20 elders, but 15. I don't know where that is. So as much as I disagree with three main points of this, I do agree with this. Don't be just leaving, waiting to shoot out of here like a bolt. Have some thanksgiving afterwards. There should be some thanksgiving that's going on, because at the end of the first Last Supper, that Passover service, it says that Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn of thanksgiving to God. There should be, at the end, some thanks. God, thank you for saving someone like me. Thank you for sending your son to die for me. I could never die for my sins. He took care of them all. God, thank you for taking care of that for me. I hope that that is your heart. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord as Savior, what I mean by that is, if you're here and you're not for sure that God has cleared the slate with you, if you're not sure that everything's taken care of, past, present, and future, with God, you can do that. We'd be glad to talk with you anytime. As a matter of fact, we're getting ready to sing a hymn, number 15 in the Hymns Modern and Ancient, number 15. And if you need to know the Lord, we would invite you to come. We wouldn't embarrass you. We'd have someone take you in private into a side room, show you from the Bible how you can know Jesus as your Savior.